Hey, how's everybody doing this morning? Rocking? Woo! Riverview on Sunday morning. Raining outside, who care, yeah? You know, when you're a kid, nothing can be greater than hitting the swimming pool during the hot dog days of August. Getting a tan, showing off on the board, doing flips, doing gainers. As a boy, you know, I can remember watching that girl come out of the dressing room, walk down, sashaying, lay down her towel on the sidewalk, and then I'm like, okay, I'm going up on the board. Whew, off the board, cannonball, splash her really good, you know, because bottom line, got a crush on her, and she gets mad. You know, it's fun being a kid, isn't it? I grew up in a farm. Nobody really had a pool in the backyard where I grew up because it really wasn't very practical on the farm. Our little town did not have a pool until it was a junior in high school. And when that community pool was built, I was there almost every evening after work until about 9 p.m. because it was the place to be. Fun stuff. It was funny watching little kids get up the nerve to jump off the high board for the very first time. You know, some little kid about 6, 7, 8, 9 years old. Peer pressure's mounting, you know, all the other kids are laughing, mocking this kid. And so it would just be too much. He would get to the ladder, climb the ladder up to the high board, you know, like a climbing Mount Everest or something. And he would get up there, he would walk out to the end of the board and then stop, look down, absolutely frozen. Usually this would happen, right? I mean, paralysis sets in because they've just realized what they've done. They're now dangling over the water, you know, and the situation that they've presented themselves with can only be resolved in a couple different ways. I mean, one, they can go back and climb back down, you know, not a very attractive option because there's 12 of their friends back there mocking them. Come on, do something, jump, you know, that kind of, you know, so they're, oh, they better not do that. And so they're standing there and they're looking down, oh, this does not look good, you know. What am I going to do? So they're in a dilemma, right? Jump or not to jump. I mean, really, that's the deal. They didn't plan an exit strategy, these kids. You know, not thinking, well, so they just wait. Do they jump? Do they not? Brings me really to Gideon. Last week, we started a series looking at one of Israel's judges who's named Gideon. And I love Gideon because I feel like I can relate to this guy. We looked where in the scripture, it introduces us to Gideon when he was young. He was a single guy. He was a farm boy. He was living with his mom and dad. And God had called Gideon to this great mission, this awesome task. But we'll see today that even though Gideon knew exactly what God wanted, he hesitates, he freezes, he doubts. And so I want to take just a little bit of time this morning to catch us up to speed because it brings us into what we talked about last week. The nation of Israel was going through a 300, 400 year period of time when they were leaderless. In fact, we looked at a verse in the book of Judges that explains very clearly what Israel was like back in the days of the judges. In verse 25 of 21, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and so everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Wow. Can you imagine everybody having their own idea of what is moral and right to do and how that would clash with everyone else and what chaos would result? So it is an incredible time of just disaster in Israel. There's no clear ruler, no clear authority. Everything in Israel is falling apart. Israel is going through this same cycle over and over again in this period of time. Some kind of sin would enter Israel. The Israelis would get all attracted to the cultural gods of where they were living there, and they would give up on God, and God would then punish them with military threat or military defeat, and they would get tired of that, and so finally they would cry out to God, and God would send a person to rescue Israel. And these people were known as deliverers. They were known as judges. And where we pick up the story in Gideon's case is we see an enemy nation called the Midianites that had been controlling and punishing and enslaving and harassing and killing the Israelis now for 7 years. And finally, the Israelis get sick and tired of it, and they cry out to God, and God answers them by choosing farm boy Gideon to go out, smash the Midianites, and save the nation of Israel. So this is an awesome mission. It's a great, great thing that God has called him to do. And last week we said that the story of Gideon is really the story of God using the most unlikely of people. And I can relate to that. I feel so like I can, wow, this is awesome. I can relate to this guy. We don't really know why God chose Gideon, but under God's guidance, we see a young guy grow up, become a man, and eventually Gideon actually becomes the leader of the entire nation of Israel for 40 years. When the story opens, Gideon was young, he was inexperienced, he was timid, he was fearful. At first he did not believe that he could accomplish the mission that God had called him to do. But God said, no, you gotta do this, Gideon. He said, you are my mighty warrior. And that was the last thing that would come into Gideon's mind when he thought about himself. You see, Gideon was raised in this average Israeli family, just plain ordinary, everyday family. They did what everybody else did in Israel, right? They worshiped idols. In fact, Gideon was raised in a home that had an altar to Baal and an Asherah, which was a wooden symbol of what they believed in the backyard, symbols of their anti-God religion. And so first, Gideon needed to learn to trust God. And we talked a lot about that last week. We saw that after Gideon got over the initial shock that God actually wanted to use him, God needed to test Gideon. God needed to know that Gideon would follow him. He needed to know that Gideon would trust him. He needed to know that Gideon would obey him without question. And so God told Gideon, I want you to do this first thing. I want you to go down and cut down your father's idols, in the backyard. And then I want you to use the wood from the Asherah there to make a fire, butcher your dad's bull, burn this bull on the fire as an offering to me, the real God of Israel. So can you imagine? I mean, this is Gideon's first task. Gideon's test of faith was in his own backyard. And he had to be thinking, what in the world is my father going to do to me when he wakes up in the morning and he sees, what has happened, that his bull is sacrificed to God and everything's been cut down. I mean, here's the youngest son smashing down the family tradition. And Gideon knew that his life was literally on the line because the whole community that he lived in, he knew would be enraged. He knew they would be livid. And sure enough, the next morning, they wanted to kill him. I'm going to start reading here in verse 28 of chapter 6, Judges chapter 6. If you have a Bible, you can flip open and read along with me because we're going to read from 28 to the end of the chapter today. And this is the men of the community is their response here in verse 28. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down. The Asherah beside it was cut down. And by the way, the name Gideon means the one who cuts down. So maybe Gideon is starting to live up to his namesake. The second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, he's the one that did this. And then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal. He's cut down the Asherah beside it. We're going to kill that kid. Well, Gideon knew that God would have to save him if he was going to live to fight another day. And look how that happened. Verse 31, Joash said to all who stood against him. It's like Joash grabbed Gideon. He put Gideon behind him. He stood in front of the mob there, standing in front of his house that wanted to kill his son. And he said to all of them, will you contend for Baal? Or will you save him? Mocking them. Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he, meaning Baal, is God, let him contend for himself, because his stupid little, idol altar has been broken down. And I love that. Gideon's own compromising, idol-worshipping father standing up for his son. How amazing is that? You see, I think the reason that happened is because Dad is feeling a little sense of conviction of his disobedience all these years, having his family be worshipers of Baal. This is a huge contrast, you see, to his youngest son's faith in the true God of Israel. And so Gideon's life is spared that day. But what did happen is they gave Gideon a nickname. Verse 32. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him because he broke down his altar. And this name, you see, was meant to be like a target on Gideon's back, because the people expected that Baal was going to knock him off pretty soon. The whole village was waiting to see what would happen. You better look out. You know, don't get near Gideon. He's going to blow into a million pieces. You know, you don't want to, you know, be caught in the collateral damage there. But as it turned out, the name became a mockery of Baal because nothing happened to Gideon. Baal was exposed as the fake god that he really was on that day. So now, while all this is happening, while all this is going on, in the meantime, the bad boys are sneaking into Israeli territory. And this is where the story gets a little bit more dicey. In verse 33, it says, all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together. They crossed the Jordan and they encamped in the valley of Jezreel. The invasion that the Israeli people feared every year was on top of them once again. I want to show you a map, a little bit of geography here. You can see in the north there, the Sea of Galilee. The Jordan River goes south out of the Sea of Galilee into the Dead Sea there by the city of Jerusalem. And the Jezreel Valley there is on the east side, because the enemy came from the west, crossed over to the east, and were encamped there in this valley of Jezreel. That, by the way, that is also known as the Megiddo Valley. Many battles have been fought over the centuries in the Megiddo Valley. It's a very strategic location. It's an amazing place in Israel. In fact, many battles were fought there by the nation of Israel. It's also most likely in the book of Revelation, we see that the Megiddo Valley is where the final battle will be fought against the Antichrist. It's one of the most fertile areas in all of the world, really, even to this day. It wasn't too long ago, back in the 20th century, just maybe 15, 20 years ago, the highest per acre yield of cotton in the world came out of the Jezreel Valley. And so it's really a great agricultural place. Midian, in other words, knows exactly what they are doing. They would wait until the crops would be ready to harvest, and they would go in, kill, maim, destroy, whatever they wanted to do, take all the crops that they wanted for their next year, and then they would burn the rest. And so God knew, I've got to get a hold of my man, Gideon. Verse 34, but the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet. Now, a trumpet there was not like, you know, you think of marching band, your kid in high school or something like that. No, they sawed off a bull's horn on the side of his head, and Gideon made that into a trumpet. And so he's blowing this thing, and it says, the Abarizzites were called out to follow him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they went out to meet them. And so here we have Gideon at his diving board moment. He is on the verge, you see, of living this totally bold, sold out life for God. This is the main event. This is what God has been training him for. The big, ugly Midianites and all their minions are back in their territory. They've crossed the Jordan. They're in Israel. Gideon has sounded the battle cry. All his forces are coming together. They're on the verge of going for it. Gideon is on the verge of fighting for the glory and the honor of the God of Israel, when all of a sudden, we don't know why, he hesitates. And this immobilizing doubt hits him. Apparently, his faith wobbles at this moment, and he's now not sure that he can go ahead with this. I love that the scripture doesn't say what got into him. We don't know for sure. Maybe it was a pang of inadequacy, you know. Maybe it was fear of failure. Maybe he saw the size of their army, you know. We just don't know. But anyway, Gideon freezes. He hesitates. Look how he tries to resolve this. Verse 36, then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, you know, it's here he is like, oh, I'm all nervous. Behold, he said, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it's dry on the ground all around, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And guess what? That's exactly what happened. In verse 38, when he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung out enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl of water. I mean, we're thinking now, there you go, Gideon. I mean, you asked that it would be, you know, dew on the fleece and the ground would be dry. Not only is the ground bone dry, but you wrung out so much dew from that fleece in that bowl. There you go. You've got water for your Starbucks this morning. Now we're thinking, you got your answer. You know, it's time to go fight, but not so fast. There's another diving board moment. Gideon is thinking, you know, well, you know, yeah, the fleece is wet, the ground is dry, but hey, that's always what happens in nature, right? I mean, haven't you done that before? Leave your towel out on the deck at night. Leave your towel over the railing at night. It rains. What dries first in the morning when the sun comes out? The deck or the towel? Yeah, some of you are going, ooh, I don't know, never happened to me. You should try it tonight. Maybe it's going to rain. Throw a towel on your deck when your neighbor says, what you doing? It's going to rain. Say, hey, Judges 6, read it. You know, I mean. Maybe Gideon, you see, is just not so sure that the ground just dried up first. So, you know, it's a natural thing that happens. So, you know, the wheels are grinding. So this is what he said in verse 39. Let not your anger burn against me. So he knows. You say, he said, oh, I'm really getting to the point where I'm kind of pushing God to the very edge of his patience here. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just one more with the fleece. I want you to remember the word test. We're going to come back to that a little bit later in the service, okay? Remember that word. Mark that word, the word test. Let me test just one more with the fleece. Please, he said, let it be dry on the fleece only, and on the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on the ground there was dew. So there we have it. The opposite of what happens in nature. Apparently, Gideon must have thought, surely this is from God. Apparently, this is what Gideon needed, reassurance, because now the story moves to the battle scene. But we're not going to get into that today. In fact, we're going to leave the battle scene, all of Judges chapter 7, for next week. What I want to do now is step back, look over what we've covered so far, and ask, what does Gideon find in this so far that must be helpful to his life? What do we take from this passage ourselves in terms of answering our own doubts and our own fears? I mean, when we face these diving board moments in our own lives, where do we turn for reassurance? And I think the answer to that is that we need to look to God's past faithfulness. We see this a bunch in Gideon's life. I mean, first of all, when Gideon tore down his father's altar to Baal and chopped up the Asherah pole the next morning, his father didn't condemn him. You know, his father defends him. Surely that must be from God. Secondly, you know, don't miss this. I mean, Baal didn't kill him, did he? I mean, nothing comes out of that. Remember, everybody in the village is like, Gideon, oh man, you know, he's dead man walking. Baal is going to get him. But all of a sudden, you know, nothing really happens. No Baal. You know, Gideon's alive. Baal, in fact, doesn't even exist. There's a little bit of confidence for you, Gideon. So God is showing his faithfulness in all of this. But there's another thing, if you think about it, a third thing to ask ourselves about this passage. How in the world Can this young guy, Gideon, who in the beginning of the story that we talked about last week, he's hiding down in a hole in this wine press, threshing grain for his family instead of being out in the open because he's terrified that the Midianites are going to come in and kill him. I mean, he's all of a sudden, how in the world can this punk raise up an entire army? Who is this guy? He's got no military experience. Then out of nowhere, he's summoning Israel to war. I mean, if you were on the Israelis, what would you think? I mean, come on, aren't you the guy? Aren't you the wine press dude? I mean, what? Well, look at this. Verse 35, Gideon sounded the trumpet. The Abiezrites were called out. He sent messengers through Manasseh. They were called out. Sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali. They came out to meet him. I mean, sometimes when I read scripture, I get to these names, and I don't know if you're like me, I just skip over the names. You do that? Because I can't pronounce them anyway. Do you know what I mean? I mean, there are all these Hebrew names. Well, how do you say this? They can't be important to the story, right? But look at this. The Abiezrites, that was Gideon's own clan. They were his own family, his extended family, his tribe. So he starts close to home. With the Abiezrites, the closest circle of influence first. And then, when we check out the map again, he goes to the next level. If you the logical expansion of influence is going on here. Manasseh is next. That's where Gideon is growing up. That's like his area. Like we would call it here, the whole mid-Michigan area. And then he went to Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali. That would be like up north in Michigan. And the reason he went up north is because these tribes farmed also in the Jezreel Valley. And they made their living, they made their living there. They got their crops there. That's how they ate all year from all the crops that were produced in the Jezreel Valley. And so they would feel the pressure of the food being taken away by the Midianites. There were a bunch of tribes south of where Gideon was at, down near Jerusalem. But those tribes were all big stud, Israelis, and the Midianites did not mess with those guys. And so you can see from this perspective, Gideon is expanding bit by bit into outward circles of influence. Do you see? It's building a track record of God's faithfulness to use Gideon little by little. But again, we have to ask ourselves the question, why did these guys respond anyway? I mean, think about it. The Abiezrites, his own tribe, his own clan, they had just called for Gideon's death. I think the answer is found in the next verse here in verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet. Do you see what it is? It's the Spirit of the Lord. Now, back in Old Testament days, the Spirit of the Lord would come on people to do a big task, to do this mission that God had called them to do. But then the Spirit, after they had done that thing, would leave them. That's not like today. Today, a believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You can read about that in Ephesians 1:13. And that happens at the moment of salvation. We have the Spirit of God that comes into us at the moment of salvation. He lives in us permanently. Do you realize that is how God sees us in Christ? It's because we have the Spirit of God. It says in Romans chapter 9 that if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't even belong to Him. You're not even a believer. But you see, this was not true back in Gideon's day. So here we see God being faithful to His promises by giving this young guy, Gideon, the ability to raise up an army to accomplish the mission that God gave him. And it just shows to me that God wanted to save the nation of Israel more than anybody else did, even Gideon himself. God is being faithful to His promises. And so Gideon is being encouraged. Gideon here is being reassured by God. How? Well, he could see God's faithfulness in how his dad responded. He could see God's faithfulness in the fact that Baal was nothing. He could see God's faithfulness that God allowed him to be covered with His Spirit and rally all these fellow countrymen to war. And now we get to the fleece thing. Okay, I got to talk about the fleece thing because I think it's one of the most misunderstood and wrongly used ideas in Christianity today. You see a lot of well-meaning people using the fleece idea in order for them to know beyond a shadow of a doubt God's will for them in some question that they have. Because that's what they thought that Gideon was doing here. And so a question that they might have today would go something like this. Yeah, young guy, single guy. He's being, you know, he's kind of old enough, you know, to be married. He's starting to check out, you know, the opposite sex. He's checking out, you know, he's kind of attracted to, ooh, you know, and she's kind of, you know, he's kind of watching her from a distance, you know, seeing how she interacts with people, seeing her commitment to God. He's like thinking, yeah, man, ooh, yeah, man, ah, I'm going to, well, you know, and he's saying, should I, you know how it is, right? I mean, this goes on for months. Finally, instead of doing anything, he says, I'm going to pray to God. Wonder what God's will is in this thing. So he says, God, it's summertime out. So he says, God, if you make it really nice tomorrow and 85 degrees, I know that I'm to marry that girl. And I'll know that that's God's will for my life. And then I'll have the confidence to go speak up to her. All right. So, does that mean you just can't use your own brain combined with principles from Scripture, combined with maybe a little bit of advice from some other people that you trust, and then maybe get something started there, and then maybe, you know, eventually, yeah, you do get married to the person that you're attracted to? I mean, dude, I had one guy tell me, this is so funny, I had one guy tell me years ago, he said, Steve, God told me. And I heard those words and went, oh boy, here we go. God told me. What's he going to say? God told me. This is the truth. This is so funny. It says, I am to marry the first girl that comes out of that house. And I think it was on a Friday morning. You see, he wanted to marry a Christian girl. Four girls, Christian girls, lived in that house. I'm thinking, dude. You are like a stalker. I mean, God did not tell you that. He said, yes, he did. I didn't know. I mean, there's no scripture even remotely close to that. You have got some jacked up theology. Now, I'm thinking to myself, you know, where do people get off thinking that God today gives personal, private revelation? I mean, it just does not happen today. Today we have all the scripture. You know, Gideon probably didn't even have a Bible in his community. Bible, well, it really would have been the Torah, something, you know, that Moses wrote. And probably they didn't even have that, the first five books of the Old Testament. So here, you know, God had to speak in different ways back then. First of all, Gideon did not need to know God's will. God had told him exactly what God's will was. Secondly, if this fleece thing is putting God to the test, then that clearly violated other scripture. You can read in Deuteronomy chapter 6 this afternoon. Open it up. It says that putting God to test is a presumptuous sin. So what was going on here with this thing? I like what C.I. Schofield says. You know, he's trying to figure the whole thing out himself, and I think I agree with most of what he says here. Gideon was not here seeking to learn God's will because that had already been clearly revealed to him. He put out the fleece for two reasons. One, to strengthen the weakness of his own faith, and two, to give himself evidence that would convince the people that he was really God's instrument. Not sure on that, but anyway. This is not to be taken as a method for discovering God's will. So what is going on here, as far as I understand, is simply this. This is all it is. A patient, a loving, a grace-filled God is allowing his weak servant to see more of his faithfulness. Many of the commentators that talk about Gideon, they feel that after Gideon saw the faithfulness of God in his response of his father, after seeing that Baal did not kill him, after being covered with God's spirit to rally an entire, you know, nation to war, he still, at this point, was trying to weasel out of leading Israel against the Midianites. In fact, Gideon even admitted to God that he was testing him. Remember, I told you, mark that in your mind, verse 39. That word test is the same word that's used of the children of Israel when they were wandering in the desert for 40 years with Moses. When they tested the Lord, they put God to the test by grumbling, complaining, and arguing with his leaders. The same word Gideon uses here. Gideon knew he was putting God to the test, and again, that's a presumptuous sin. Here's the bottom line of what I think is going on in this story. God is the hero. God wants to rescue his people, Israel, and be faithful to the covenant that he made with them hundreds and hundreds of years before with Abraham, more than Gideon or any other person wanted. And this fleece thing is just further confirmation that what God says, God will do, even in spite of human sin. Oh, I love that. Because that gives me patience, or that gives me hope. I think of God here, how loving of God, how patient of God, and how undeserving Gideon was, and yet God still used him, as we will see next week. So, no, we don't do the fleece thing. Why? Because that's putting God to the test, and that is just wrong. But I think of this story and I think, you know, isn't hesitation and lack of faith, isn't that just like you and me? It certainly is like me because, you know, we procrastinate. We weasel out, right? We're chicken. We get to the end of the diving board and we say, oh, that's what commitment looks like. And God just waits and he's patient and he's grace-filled to his weak, undeserving, yet well-meaning servants. Ah, how do we see the faithfulness of God then so that we will jump in? How do we see the faithfulness of God and make the commitment to the mission he's called us? How do we see God's faithfulness and obey the things he's called us to do as believers today? Three ways, and then we're going to close. One is through Scripture. Through Scripture is where we see God's faithfulness, because here we read about God's promises and then we read story after story of God being faithful to his people. We read about and we understand in the New Testament our incredible position that we have in Christ, that we are his children. We're his very own family. God is our Father. And in Romans 8 verse 1, it says, there is not, therefore now, never any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God will not be angry with you anymore. You have peace with God. You have a position in Christ. He wants to use you. He believes in you. In a sense, he calls us today his mighty warriors, and he wants us to believe and go out and live that way. Do you see? Scripture lays the track record down. God will be faithful. I love that. Through prayer is another way. James, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it'll be given to him. Again, without reproach. That means God is not embarrassed by your question. He's not going to laugh at you. He's not going to make fun of you, no matter how silly other people might think your question is. You pray for wisdom. And I mean, sometimes the answer is pretty easy. Like, God, should I get baptized? Answer, absolutely, yes. If you've never been baptized, doing so is simply following the clear command in Matthew 28 of God to show the world that you now belong to Jesus. That's what it is. It's an identification mark. I'm Jesus's. God would want you, yes, literally, to jump off the diving board on that one. But sometimes the answers aren't as clear, right? They're principally based. So they're a little bit more difficult to figure out. And so then you can do the third thing, and that's just get some godly advice. Many times we read it in the New Testament, believers are praying together and consulting together about a decision. Wise counsel from believers who can point you to principles of Scripture to help you see God's faithfulness, to give you confidence to move forward in whatever it is that you're thinking. Or it could be, now wait a minute, you know, they say, wait, what you're thinking, what you're planning, no, this is, you know, that's, they'll warn you with Scripture and say that's not a good thing to do. And that, you see, that's why we need one another. And that's one of the cool benefits of being involved in a life group. Personal, specific prayer and help from godly brothers and sisters in Christ, like a miniature family working together to go out and become the people that God has called us to be. You know, I love the Proverbs. Proverbs is written primarily to young people because it was written by a dad to his sons and daughters. And this dad's name was King Solomon. And King Solomon, if you remember in the Bible, had tons of experience. Lots of good experience. And I want to tell you, he had a lot of bad experience too. So he can speak with wisdom into the hearts of younger people. I had a guy tell me, you know, when I first became a believer, it'd be good for you to read 5 Psalms every day and to read 1 chapter of Proverbs every day, because the Psalms talk about your vertical relationship with God. And when you're reading the Psalms, you learn how to talk to God, how to vent to God, how to express yourself to God. And you see God responding, you know, this give and take, you know, your relationship that you have with God. Proverbs, you know, that talks about your horizontal relationships with other people. And so he said, you should do that. And I would encourage you, if you haven't mastered the book of Proverbs, to start mastering the book so that you can begin to learn these principles of wisdom in your relationships with people. Because let me tell you something, you will need Proverbs every day of your life for the rest of your life. Look what King Solomon says here in chapter 22 about wisdom. He said, incline your ear and hear the words of the wise and apply your heart to my knowledge. Pause right there. Solomon is saying, for you to be a wise person, 2 things that you need to give me. Remember, this is a father speaking to his son. So 2 things. You need to give me your attention. That means apply your ear. Listen. And you need to give me your will. The attention and the will work together when it comes to wisdom. It's not enough to just hear. You have to give your will to the one who is wise. Incline your ear, hear the words of the wise, apply your heart to my knowledge, for it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, if all of them are ready on your lips. In other words, you've listened and you're following this wise path to such an extent that it's flowing out of your life and you're helping other people with how you are being wise. Does that make sense? And he says, that's how you know that you're really on the path of trusting God. He says, that your trust may be in the Lord, I have made known to you today. Even to you. Wow. So, when we have these diving board moments, we need to see the faithfulness of God, don't we? Through Scripture, through prayer, advice from other people, reminding ourselves how God has been faithful up to this point in our lives. And if we don't have a track record, if we're so young in the faith that we don't have a track record yet, that's okay, because we can see God's faithfulness in the Scripture. And then like Gideon, we can jump in. We can go for it. We can become the people that God has called us to be. And we can change the world one person at a time. And maybe the world will change before Jesus comes back again. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the story about Gideon in the Scripture. And I think of Gideon as this young guy who's just weak, and it's hard for him, and it's hard for him to even imagine that God is going to use him like he's said that he's going to use him. And he struggles with that, and he's honest about that. And wow, He even gets to the point where he knows he's pushing God too far and he's actually testing God. But I thank you, Lord, that you are patient, you're loving, you're grace-filled, you're merciful, and you choose to use him. I pray that for all of us, we would see your faithfulness in the scripture as we pray, as we're teamed up with other people who really want to make a difference also in this life, and that you would help us see your faithfulness so that when we come to these diving board moments of life, we'll know what to do. Thank you so much. We feel so privileged that you would choose and allow us to know you, the holy God of Israel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.